Amen. Thank you, Nate. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, we come today to that popular topic of fasting, where when you're committed to expository preaching like we are, you come across passages like this you wouldn't normally just pick just on a whim. And this is, again, a topic in which is not much is known in our day about applying it in the church, but I want to hopefully help through God's enabling to speak to you clearly about it. It's also a reminder that whether I'm reading Psalm 35 with all the 28 verses or whether I'm explaining a challenging, unknown topic for the most part in evangelicalism, I'm reminded of biblical authority. I remember all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. It reminds us also where Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you all that would profit you. So today we want to look at a section, although not well known, one in which is very practical and very helpful in the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves each day. Let's now read together verses 16 to 18 of Matthew 6. Jesus speaking, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray once again. Lord, I need your help, Lord, to be clear. Send thy spirit to encourage your people. Help us, Lord, to be more faithful in this important area of Christian living. And just guide us, Lord, and bless, bring much fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice with me, again, chapter 6, but notice in verse 1, Jesus says at the beginning of this section, which talks about giving, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 15, prayer, and then now verses 16 to 18, fasting. But notice in verse 1 he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then notice verse 8. Do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus is chiefly concerned about religious hypocrisy. It's a warning to all of us in our own lives that are we seeking to perform before men, or are we seeking to honor God? Notice here the three areas that he picks out in this section that are so vital to living each day. Giving, we might say, in the ancient world, it was almsgiving to the poor who had the tin cup as you entered into a religious house and he was crying out for some type of money and help and mercy. That's the ancient way of looking at it. But we've seen in our study thus far in giving, it's an act to God for his eyes only. We're giving for his eyes only, and it's a action of righteousness to show that we put mammon in its place. Notice in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 24, notice he says, again, pertaining to mammon, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, again, the book ends, verse 1 and verse 24, he's concerned dealing with hypocrisy and how we handle our money. Do we toot a horn? Do we want a plaque on a wall? Do we want everybody to know what we've given? Or is our prayers done, our lengthy prayers done in such a way so that people will think we're super spiritual and we take much more time than people have patience for in our prayer time? And And we drone along, but not really thinking in how we pray, or do we pray in such a way as to put God in heaven and us on earth and to glorify him? And Jesus teaches us then, he says in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So he gives us this pattern of prayer, this God-centered, this dependent upon him that asserts the joy that the kingdom of God is advancing. And then also reminds us that we're to be praying for daily deliverance from the evil one. Now remember, our righteousness, though, even though this is an important area of our living the Christian life, our righteousness is not earned. Go to chapter 5, verse 20 of this section, and notice here again the words of our Lord in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He's talking here so candidly about the reality of falling off into this, again, the religiosity, the thinking that we could perform and do our best somehow to merit a righteousness. But he says, if you're going to play that game, then you're going to have to play with the Pharisees. And they'll beat us every time. We're looking by numbers and frequency and how often. If it's performance-driven, then yeah, we'll end up being beat by them. But if it's by God who imputes his righteousness into our account, and our righteousness then is through his work in us, then it's a different ballgame. Then that means right now, you and I, if you've repented and believe the gospel and trust in Christ alone, then that means your life right now you have a righteousness that is unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, and heaven is your home and it awaits you, especially the moment of death. So giving, notice, when you give, chapter 6, verses 1 and following, when you give, the assumption is when you give, then in chapter 6 verses 5 to 15, when you pray, and then now when you fast. So there's an assumption then. And then what he says is, then God who sees in secret will reward us. But if you're looking to be rewarded by men, you'll receive that. People will think you're an amazing Christian. And wow, and talk about you, and think you're dynamic, and all these exciting things. But you'll have your reward from men and lose it from God. It's a powerful reminder again to that is our living before God integral enough that we're seeking to live for him, honor him, for his eyes only, to glorify him, should be our thinking. If men are encouraged by that, blessed be God. But our driven focus is one in which we desire to honor God's for his eyes only, whether it be giving, praying, and now, as we see here, fasting. Now, fasting is fundamentally not allowing yourself to have any food to focus. But the Puritans, I think they put the wording well. They said, fasting is spiritual vomiting. I remember my son, when he's the Marines, he said, when they work out to stay in shape, he said, whenever the pain is difficult, he said, usually it's weakness leaving the body. When pain, you feel pain in your body, it's weakness. Well, what happens in here, the Puritans were basically saying the same thing. They were saying, when you fast, and you're focused in your fasting, and your heart's prepared as it should be in fasting, and you understand the place of fasting, it's not to merit a better walk with God or merit a better standing with God. When you look at it that way, then you see that fasting is like vomiting. It's spiritual impurities leaving your life, enabling you to focus clear-headedly on the troubles and challenges ahead. What comes to your mind when you hear the word fast, or the other word, fasting. Just think for a moment. What's your initial response? Here's some suggestions. Dieting, Legalism, people who are health nuts, people who are cosmic killjoys, super saints, John the Baptist personality types, people who are ultra-serious Christians, they fast, aliens from another planet. Fasting, starvation, personal starvation. Or maybe what comes to your mind is just an ignorance about the whole topic, period. Nothing negative, you just don't have any idea what it's about. Or it's an agnosticism, no knowledge. Well, now we want to inform you then of what this is all about. I want us to see here then closely. Why is there a dearth in our day amongst evangelicals especially? Remember, when I say evangelicals, what I'm saying is people that would say, the Bible's the Word of God, heaven awaits every true believer, hell is real, hellfire is real, and men are perishing there, as John 3:16 teaches, each day as we talk. So why is a topic like fasting? I mean, no one would question that prayer is vital. No one would question that the giving is important. But why is there a dearth of instruction about fasting? I think there's three reasons why there's been a departure and why it's very challenging. I found it in my own life. You'll see by this next point I make. In general, then, I believe that historically it can be proven that it's left the mainstream of teaching in evangelicalism history because about 150 to 200 years ago, a view of Scripture, of how to interpret Scripture, came on the scene that undermined the whole idea of fasting. Let me illustrate by one of my professors in seminary. Here's what he taught. He basically said this: if you look at your Bible and you look at all the examples of fasting, what you find is that primarily they're in the Gospels and the book of Acts, but not in the epistles, and mostly in the Old Testament particularly. Furthermore, he went on to say, and this might help you even further about this professor, and he was a godly man, I love the guy, but he was off in these two areas. The other area was this. He said another reason why it's not to be applied today is because Matthias, for example, when he was chosen over Justice, they replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1 after Judas committed suicide, that the way they came to the conclusion on how to do that is they cast lots. If you cast lots, it's like throwing dice. Playing scraps, craps, throwing it against a wall and seeing where they end. What's the number combination that happens? And then what they said was this: basically, that's an Old Testament concept, throwing dice in this way. And then, therefore, he said, that can't be applied to the church. Therefore, they made a mistake when they cast lots and chose Matthias over Justice. But if we believe all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, then I think we have to agree that it wasn't a mistake. It was God's will. And again, here's why I believe that further. In chapter 16 of Proverbs, in verse 33, it says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I believe the Old Testament examples of God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's amazing provision, great examples of prayer, of giving until they're told, like Moses had to tell Israel to quit giving and then fasting. Jehoshaphat sees the great army coming against him, and he's praying and fasting, and Israel's fasting. They're seeking God's face for protection. I believe those are all portions of Scripture that point us in the new covenant to see what it means to live a full-orbed Christian life. And it's profitable because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But here is the key reason why I believe why fasting ought to be applied in our day and age. And this is a classic text in Matthew 9. Jesus lays it so clear here, I don't see how it could be questioned. So my professor in seminary was obviously ignoring this portion of Scripture. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Or it could be because he believed that that the Gospels and the book of Acts were not applicable to the church of our day. That's probably more or less what his position was. Only the epistles were for today, which I disagree. But here, Matthew 9, 14 and 15, Jesus says this. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, has the bridegroom been taken away from men? Of course. When did that happen? When he was sent into the right hand of the Father in the book of Acts, chapter 14, I believe it was. So the bridegroom's been taken away. Now we fast. We pray, we give, we serve in the church joyfully, we fast. And we're going to be talking about the various types of fasts. In fact, you may have seen this when you came in this morning. We'll be talking about this more next week. It's something I've come up with that I think was very, very helpful for me personally on trying to take the data from Scripture and then get your hands around it for what it looks like in fasting, either in a total fast, a normal fast, or a partial fast. But we'll talk more about that next week. So the next 3 weeks, today and the next two, we'll be digging in so that we can better see what God is talking about here from this passage so clearly and helpful to us. So Jesus then is saying that fasting would characterize his people after the ascension when he went to the right hand of the Father. Go with me to Acts 14. Acts 14. In Acts 14, notice in verses 19 to 23, as the book of Acts is unveiling, it's again morphing into a more definitive age like you and I live in, with the epistles describing how to do church more accurately. So in Acts 14, 19 to 23, notice the language. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made, notice, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed themselves to the Lord in whom they have believed. There it is, an example of fasting. There's a need for a clear guidance and direction on which elder or elders to lay hands on. God, they fast and pray. God directs them. They lay hands. God leads them. There's no casting of lots. There's simply prayer and fasting, moved by God to seek His face earnestly, and even to not even eat, this being so focused on the issue at hand. Go with me to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, it's integral in the New Testament. Integral, right there. So important. But from church history, let me give you a couple of examples. The 1689 Baptist Confession, under the chapter 22, which is entitled Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, it says the church is to be about fasting and giving thanksgivings in the church as part of public worship. We give thanks today. We pray a prayer of thanksgiving today. We didn't call for a fast today. We're free, but we may be calling for one in the days ahead after I instruct a fasting day or a fasting portion of a day, or as God would lead us in whatever way that He may. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian document, under their chapter on religious worship, they said the church is to be involved with, and this is chapter 21, solemn fasting and thanksgivings upon special occasions. That's what I would say. On special situations like laying hands on future elders, not part of our normal liturgy, although we're free to do that if we feel led to do that. But again, the point is being focused. We'll hone it down a little bit more clearly now. So then we are to believe then that fasting is a calling from us in the church of our own day. Here's a second reason of three why it's fallen on hard times. It's because of the teaching that individual Christian liberty can take it or leave it. Well, I mean, we're all free in Christ. We're set free to obey. Absolutely. We're free to obey Christ. All glory to God. We're set free. We're not free to disobey, but we're free to obey. And we would agree that reading the scriptures is very important. But is it a liberty? Well, we're told to be devoted to prayer, to focus on understanding the scriptures, to receive the word preached. So I wouldn't say it's so much a liberty, but these are more of a command and duty. We're commanded in Scripture. In fact, we're told to pray at all times about everything in Ephesians 6. We're told to be devoted to prayer, Colossians 4. We're told to be anxious for nothing but in everything with prayer and supplication, Philippians 4, 6. We're told to expect of leaders to lift up holy hands in 1 Timothy 2 and pray for our nation that we might have a peaceful life on earth in this nation. So those are commands. And yet, I think mistakenly, the church has put fasting in the area of Christian liberty. Well, it seems to me from what we've been learning so far that giving is to be expected when you give. Praying is to be expected when you pray, numerous times in the passage. And fasting, when you pray, is to be expected. So how do we do that? How do we get our hands around that? Not something that's we just have been taught earnestly and we apply it regularly. To our own shame, I apologize and repent. But we want to see this as part of what God's teaching us as a congregation to be have a part of our spiritual repertoire, as it would be, in walking with God. But here's the third reason why I think it's fallen on hard times. And that is, there's most of the people that do it today, at least from the optics of observing our culture and the world culture, are typically pagan religions and numerous cults. Cults like the Catholic Church, the Hindus, foreign religions, Buddhists, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons. These kind of systems all have fasting elements, but it's fasting unto to earn a salvific position before God. It's not one in which it's a spiritual exercise. Again, no one would question in this triad of religious duties of praying and giving and fasting, no one would question that prayer is a non-negotiable. Some would question whether giving is commanded in the New Covenant, but almost no one sees a place for fasting. But Jesus said, when he's gone to the right hand of the Father, then we, his followers, will fast. Why? Because we will long for the felt presence of Christ in our individual lives, in our corporate life as a church. And even though strange organizations fast, I have to say, before I studied this topic years ago, you know, only the strange people I knew fasted. People outside our church. And I knew almost no one, at least no one talked about it, which could be an important sign that it was properly applied, because we're not supposed to toot our horn and talk about how much fasting we're doing. So the fact that I didn't hear anything about it didn't necessarily mean there wasn't fasting going on. That was proper fasting. Not talking about it unless it's a corporate thing or a private matter of counsel. Therefore, be wise for us then to be careful and to take heed what Jesus is teaching us here, that fasting for the purpose of looking afresh at God and walking with God is so important. It says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. Amen and amen. So God wants us to look afresh then at this important topic. And I see three things for us to hone in on. First of all, the meaning of fasting. Second, the purpose of fasting. Third, the value of fasting. First of all, what's the meaning of fasting? Well, fundamentally, it's the obvious. It means to abstain from food. The Old Testament Hebrew word is translated just that, to abstain from food. The New Testament Greek word used is basically the same thing, the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, and it means to abstain from food. So for spiritual purposes, though. To abstain from food for spiritual purposes, not to abstain from food to lose weight. You know, the big rave today now is intermittent fasting. Nothing wrong with it. It's not sinful. But the purpose of it is to lose weight. It's not a spiritual purpose. Now, can you do intermittent fasting as a Christian? Of course. As long as you're not worshiping God through the whole thing, trying to say, well, if I just do this and I do that, then I'll go grow closer to God if I lose X amount of weights by this day here. Now, is it good to lose weight? Absolutely, I need to. But what should drive me in fasting should be spiritual purposes, to be a better steward of the body God's given me, to have better self-control when food is placed before me. Instead of having numerous portions, maybe a more self-controlled portion. That becomes more spiritual. I want to beat my body and make it my slave and tell it what to do instead of letting it control me. So I agree. The intermittent fasting, you're free to do that, but just remember, it's the aim and the goal ultimately of biblical fasting is primarily one in which we're seeking God's voice, God's way, in a deep concern, heavy on our heart, a spiritual matter primarily, not just some struggle with weight loss, although that's important too, but they're really apples and oranges. What the Bible's talking about is one in which, remember, the Bible's culture, there wasn't a lot of obese people. It wasn't a bunch of people that were overweight because they had too much fast food. No, in fact, food was hard to come by. The concern here is about spiritual fasting for the purpose of a number of reasons. In fact, I want to give you 7 reasons why I think stand behind the purpose of fasting. The first one is this: to humble ourselves before God. To humble ourselves before God. And a good example of this, in fact, John Piper made this comment. He said, the birthplace of Christian fasting is driven by homesickness for God. Homesickness to be nearer to God, to have a communion with God. You know, I've talked to different people in our congregation through the years who can tell you that there were times in their lives they could almost give you the exact year and month. Some can even give you more detail when their walk with God was so powerful that years later they've longed to get back to where they were. What was it? There was a communion with God of humbling themselves before God. It may have included fasting, mostly prayer from what I remember, but the point is this: people drew near to God. They wanted that nearness with God. They felt God is closer than ever to hear in hearing prayer, the peace of God, and that was a union, a communion that they want back. They want it more regularly. Well, fasting humbles us before God. In Nehemiah, here's a book you may not have read recently, Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Nehemiah 9, it says in verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, throwing dirt on their heads. They were gathering, the people of Israel, to confess their sin as a nation. It didn't say they were gathering to lose weight. They were gathering to confess their sin. Fasting in sackcloth and ashes. So the first point is this. The purpose behind it is then to humble ourselves before God. Say, Lord, I need wisdom for this decision. I want to have power to overcome this sin in my life. Here's another one. In Ezra, remember Ezra, right before Nehemiah, Ezra 8. And this is the reason here, is to strengthen our prayer lives. 8:23. This is the section where fasting and prayer for protection from God. And then it says, Ezra says, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. See, that was the driving point, to strengthen our prayer lives, to be humbled before God, to draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's clearly in the New Testament. How do I draw near to God? I open my Bible, I get alone in a quiet place, and I talk to God, maybe audibly, and I speak to God, and I pour out my heart, asking him for wisdom and direction. And if I feel in doing that, I feel like I'm not really sensing God's presence, I may need to fast. And as I give you that little chart, if you don't have it already, you'll get on your way out, a little chart, I might sip on water for a day, not eat anything. Or I may go longer than that. I may just miss a meal during the day. It's just a number of variables, but while I'm doing that, I'm not just enduring, oh no, I'm starving to death, how much longer do I have? No, it's you're seeking God's face, you're waiting on him. You're so concerned with the spiritual battle ahead or the decision you must make that your stomach is ill-concerned to you. You don't even think about it. You're so focused on hearing God's direction in the area of your concern. How about this, number three? We should fast to gain spiritual alertness over temptations that come your way. Are there any particular sins right now that keep beating you down in your Christian life? Assaults on your mind. You seemingly can't get them out of your mind. Or maybe they're just fears that seem to pursue you constantly and challenges. And you need alertness and wisdom on how to discern that that was a temptation from the evil one. I'm not going to listen to that. This is from God. I need alertness to know, a sharpness to know what God is saying to me here. So you see this clearly in Matthew 6 and verse 13, where he tells us in that passage, the one we've just studied, 6:13, look what he says here. And pray then this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do you ever pray, Lord, deliver me from the evil one, from the assault of my mind and my heart? Lord, please, and you repent and you ask for wisdom and deliverance and direction for the temptations you're facing. It's powerful. Fourthly, we should fast to discern God's will in a specific matter. Look at James says so simply to us. James 1. Let's say you have a major decision coming up. What do you do about this? Do you just kind of wing it and say, well, whatever? Look at James says. James 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You lack wisdom, ask of God. So why would I fast? Well, I've been reading scripture. I'm not getting clear light. What do? I need to fast to discern God's will in a specific matter. We already saw that in the area of laying hands on elders in Acts 13. They prayed for specific leading. They discerned God's will. They laid hands on those future elders in Antioch, I believe it was, beyond. Here's another reason, five. We should fast to plead God's blessing upon his people. For example, go to 2 Chronicles. We all like quoting this in a second. On the 4th of July, 7:14, 2 Chronicles. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and that means fast, and fast and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. See, the motivation for fasting, again, wasn't a diet. The motivation was that God would bless his people. It's the same thing. Do you ever pray and fast for your own children? For your marriage? These are personal reasons why you ought to fast. And again, it may be that you decide every Monday at lunch, I'm not going to eat lunch, I'm going to pray through my lunch hour for my marriage or for my family or for our church. That may be how God leads you. You'll see from that chart different ways to do that. And again, you want to keep in the back of your mind, don't forget, medically, if you're on certain types of medication, you know, I'm not saying just disregard the medication. Think it through. Get counsel. We have some elders here, Larry and Ken, who can guide you on that. But no one's saying drop your medications and just discard them. But use wisdom. But there's still ways you can fast without discarding medications. There's different types of fasts, not just abstention from food. But that's primarily what the Bible's teaching about biblical fast, but there's liberty and freedom beyond that. Six, here's another one, to know God's mind in the appointment of leaders. And we've already talked about that, Acts 14, Acts 13. but also God's mind and what he's saying to us in time of national disasters. Esther chapter 4, Esther chapter 9, 2 Samuel 12. These are examples of national concern, trying to discern God's direction there. And then seventh, here's another reason to fast, to express grief over setbacks in the work of God. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. So Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah 1, 4 and following, as soon as I heard these words, the words that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates were destroyed by fire, previous verse, he says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Think about our nation. Think about the church in our nation. Think about the church in our own region. Just think about it. Okay. What the Bible's teaching on fasting would say this. In your expression of grief and asking God, Lord, we are praying for souls to be saved in our church, for the baptismal waters to be moving and lives being testified of that Christ has saved them. Well, that would be expressing grief over the setbacks, but Lord, turn it around, Lord. Breathe upon this nation. Breathe upon this city. Breathe upon. That's how God would lead us to express in fasting and prayer. God would be calling us to it. And then one last part in Acts 15. No, disregard that. I think I had the wrong verse there. Thirdly, the value of fasting. So we've seen clearly the meaning of fasting, the purpose of fasting, the value of fasting. Yes, fasting is deprivation ordinarily from food. But remember, Jesus said in John that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So the value is to do God's will. Here it is. And here he's teaching us, first of all, then, there's three special benefits. There's many more. I could give you more if you wanted to see me privately on it or email me. I could send you more. But there are many benefits. But I'll just give you the three main benefits for fasting. But keep in mind also the abuses of fasting and the classic, as I said earlier, the classic abusers of fasting were the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me give you one example. You know, in the Old Testament, there's only one clear exhortation of fasting in the law of God. In fact, and it's around one event, the Day of Atonement. As Israelites in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, and Acts 27, what you have is an example of just different snapshots of the Day of Atonement. But it's one event annually in ancient Israel. And that's the only fast that was commanded by God to the Israelites. But if you study further in the Old Testament, you see that the fifth fasting for the fifth and the seventh month was added later by the Jews, but not given by law from God. And then in Zechariah chapter 8, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month, they had fasts as well. That was added, not given by law of God. And then other ones, particularly in Zechariah 7, and then Luke 18, but particularly Luke 18, there are fasts twice a week. If you go, remember the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18, You see this quite clearly in verse 12, where it says, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, and the tax collector standing far off couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But this guy's fasting twice a week. Well, where does he get that idea? They fabricated it. That was an abuse. That was adding to the law. But nowhere is there a command, and there wasn't in the New Testament, to fast twice a week. Now, under the new covenant, which we find ourselves, and the bridegroom is gone to glory at the right hand of his Father, so we fast because we draw near to God through our prayer life, our repentance, marking our life, and we want that felt presence of Christ to come and for wisdom and clarity of thought and direction to be made, and that comes to us through fasting. And there are many benefits, but three particularly stand out. The first one is this. It reminds us, in clearing our minds, so as to be able to focus anew upon being absolutely dependent upon God for his daily mercies. So do you want to be dependent on God and his daily mercies? Absolutely. Would that most glorify God? Absolutely. Do you want to be cleared in your mind, clarified, where you can focus on this and be dependent on God? Absolutely. Okay, well then, that's what fasting does. It cleanses us and moves us to confess that we are glorifying God over the forgiveness we've received. For example, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A benefit of fasting is when we are confessing our sins, drawing near to God because of his presence and blessings, and then the result is we are cleansed. And our minds are resilient and able to better serve. You show me someone who never repents in their life, who blames everybody and never deals with their own heart, I'll show you someone locked up in wickedness. You show me someone who's has a steady diet of repentance and seeking clarity to better serve God and clearness of mind and not forgetting his benefits, Psalm 103. You show me someone like that, and I'll show you someone with a resilient, clarified mind that's teachable and ready to be directed by God. Second benefit. Not just of clearing our minds, but also it reminds us of the necessity of making our bodies our slaves. So, yes, the intermittent fasting is helpful. Fasting to lose weight is very important if you're trying to better master your body. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body, I make it my slave, thus after having preached to others, I myself become disqualified. So Paul talked about subjecting his body to discipline. Not be driven by what the belly demanded. Go with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, it says this, verses 17 and following. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For, verse 18, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But in contrast, our citizenship is in heaven, and from which it awaits a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this putting our belly in its proper place, our physical life, that's surely commendable. It's a benefit from fasting. So not just clearing our minds, not just making our bodies our slaves and subjecting them. Here's another one from that same section, 1 Corinthians 7, same idea. These are noble things that fasting helps. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. Notice here, 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's saying the conjugal sexual relationship in a marriage should be frequent and regular. And if not, you're going to cause a problem physically. You'll be challenged because you're not going to be able to control yourself, your lack of self-control. So he says, here's how you don't deprive one another sexually in the marriage. If you do, you're ignorant of the Bible and you're not discerning as to how. Now again, there's the variables in there, and I could give you counsel, more detail if you had questions for me at another venue or emailed me, whatever. But I'm just saying from the standpoint of the practical, controlling your body is the aim. Fasting helps you control your body, therefore control your purity and your actions, both physically and in your mind. So it's a help to self-control in our pursuit of holiness. And then thirdly, again, just three. I'm just giving you three of many, many benefits. I could tell you, give you more, but this is for time's failing us. But these are the three main ones I think are most important. Third benefit is this. It reminds us that we serve another king and that those who live in his righteous kingdom are not led by their bellies, as I said a minute ago, but we're all led in the church, hopefully, through the Holy Spirit. Remember, in Romans 14, 17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. That's the spiritual benefit that comes to us by living in Christ's righteous kingdom, living under Christ's kingly rule. And then also in Galatians 5:24. It says simply in Galatians 5:24, and see, if you think in terms of Bible reading, Bible meditation, intercessory prayer for others, praising of God as your steady diet in the Christian life on your own when no one's looking but God, and then fasting for a clear direction as you submit to Christ, to Him. Now this makes sense in Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, watch, have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You show me someone who's not in the Word. I'm not telling you how much to read. That'd be legislating. I'm not going to say you better read. If you're really spiritual and godly, you're going to read 10 chapters of the Bible a day. I'm not going to do that. That's legalism. But open your Bible. Don't just read it, but ask God to help you meditate on it. And don't just read a little portion and then go to bed. Find a place where you can have significant reading in such a way, whatever that may mean in your busy life and your life as a mother and a husband and a father and so on. But as you are drawing near to God and you're trying to cultivate the spiritual disciplines and you're seeking to grow in Christ, then what happens is you're able to see things clearly, much clearer, of satanic challenges and temptations and your own physical weaknesses and spiritual deficiencies, and it moves us to make right choices. And fasting helps us in that context. Fasting helps us to put our belly in its place and remind us Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and then therefore for us to draw near to God and have clarity and a perfect union and a growth, mature growth, that's going to come as we put our body in its place, get our focus straight on Jesus Christ, and it may include fasting away from one meal a day or one day a month or whatever God may lead you in your particular challenges and blessings. An old friend of mine who's now in heaven said this once. He said, fasting in and of itself does not merit God's grace. Fasting in and of itself is an empty work. It is what we do while fasting that determines whether or not we receive God's daily sustaining grace. Did you catch that? Let me read it. Let me say it again. It is what we do while fasting, not fasting itself. It's what we do while fasting that determines whether we receive God's sustaining grace. What do I mean by God's sustaining grace? Well, there's saving grace. We're saved by grace through faith. What's the sustaining grace? Well, the grace we receive, for example, when we partake in the Lord's Supper. It's not saving grace. You're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. But when we remember the Lord's death and we examine ourselves and then we partake and we proclaim his death together, it's a blessing in which God grants to his people in sustaining grace. Bible reading, as we just talked about, prayer life, all those are sustaining, encouraging, strengthening ministries. Fasting's like that. It's a part of that milieu or context of drawing near to God, and the fruit of that is you're strengthened. You're strengthened to walk closer to God. Then my friend went on in his quote, he says, "For while fasting, we are to spend our time praying, singing," these are suggestions, "and reading scripture. The mere foregoing of food without such things as prayer is just," let's be honest, he says, "it's just really nothing but dieting, not fasting. Just merely to forego food is dieting. It's not the biblical fasting. Biblical fasting has a grander picture here. The other one is fine. Amen, do it. But the great calling here is one in which we are fasting to draw near to God. This statement then speaks well of how we are then to fast, and to fast to the glory of God. In Luke 5:34, as I close, Luke 5:34 says this. And Jesus said, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are an amazing God. You show us, Lord, what is our spiritual need. We thank you that you call us to a holy calling, and I thank you for the privilege that's ours to be counseled by your word. And Lord, we want to draw near to you individually as a church. We pray for our nation. Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to better understand what it means to fast to your glory, as you've called us, when we fast. Lord, we want to do it to bring glory to you and have a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.